2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 15. We're continuing the story of King David. We're in a very solemn piece of scripture this morning, something that will really, I guess, sober our hearts when we think about the facts of this circumstance in which the king of Israel found himself. And then we're going to think about what the Lord was doing here and also what he's doing in our lives. Let's think about 2 Samuel chapter 12 and begin reading in verse 15. Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. When he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your holy word. We thank you today, O God, that Scripture does not duck the great issues of life, that it doesn't overlook those times of tragedy that come to our homes. Lord, here we see a time of great sorrow befalling King David and his household. And Lord, we understand that in attending this house of mourning, there are lessons to be learned. There are truths that may be taught. There are practicalities that we might apply. Father, we pray today as we open our Bibles, we would approach this book as it is in truth, the very Word of God. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit would speak to our hearts today. I pray that he might bring comfort where comfort is called for. I pray, O God, that he might bring warning where warning is needed. We pray, O God, that he might even bring conviction of sin and salvation where someone may yet be outside of Christ. Above all, we pray, Lord, that in everything that's said today, the Lord Jesus might have the preeminence among us, that he might receive all the glory worthy of his holy name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many years ago, when my wife and I were in our first pastorate together, I remember one evening, one of the church members stopping by our house. It didn't seem to be anything particularly unusual. This gentleman would perhaps call by with some regularity. And we invited him in, and he came in. He sat in our living room, and we talked small talk, you know, about the weather and news items and football and people we knew and so on and so forth. But there seemed to be something on his chest. There seemed to be something that was bothering him, and he wasn't quite coming out with it. But eventually, he brought the conversation round to a terrible time in his life when he and his wife had lost a child, a daughter, in the first year of her life. And I remember watching this man, and I was really quite taken with the depth of grief that he was still experiencing, though this death had been some 20 or so years before. And he began to tell how that on the occasion of this child's death, that people would come by the house and they would visit the family home to extend their sympathy and to offer comfort to the mother. And so they would come in, and he would be sitting on the staircase. As you opened the front door, the staircase was right in front of you. The door was open. It was a summer evening. The door was open. And so people would just push open the door. And they would see him sitting there on the staircase, and they would say to him, "How is she?" referring to his wife. And he would say, "Well, she's not good." And then they would walk past him and visit with her. And he said this, "Nobody said, 'How are you?'" And he began to cry. And I thought, 20 years or so this man has held this burden, that nobody in his hour of grief thought to extend to him some comfort and some sympathy at the loss of his daughter. Few things in life are as troubling or as traumatic as the death of a young child. Few trials are harder than that of having to sit by the bedside of a sickening baby and watch his life ebb away. But that's the kind of trial that Scripture draws us into this morning. King David had sinned. In fact, he had sinned so dramatically that in one dark episode of his life, he had managed to break 6 of the 10 commandments. Commandment number 1, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." David took no thought of that when his desires were considered a greater priority to him than the will of God. He broke the 6th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill," when he sent Uriah the Hittite to his certain death. He broke the 7th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," when he saw Bathsheba, sent for her, and took her. He broke the 8th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not steal," when he stole another man's wife. He broke the 9th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," when he sought by deceit to cover up his tracks. And he broke the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," when he did just that. And for a time he thought that nobody knew. But God knew. God always knows. And so the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront King David and to face him with this terrible wrong that he had done. And you remember the story. We looked at it last time together. Nathan, you will recall, came into the king, and he presents before him this parable of a poor man with one little pet lamb who has his pet lamb taken by a much wealthier man in order to feed his guest. David, a shepherd by trade, is outraged. He's indignant that anybody should dare to do such a thing to a poor man with one pet family lamb. And so he declares that the rich man in question must pay 4 times that which he took in recompensing the poorer man. Then Nathan looks David in the eye and he utters those damning words, "Thou art the man." David had declared his own sentence. The rich king of Israel would reap what he had sown in robbing from the poor Hittite warrior. He too would experience and suffer loss. As with all sin, he would not only reap what he had sown, but he would reap more than he had sown. For indeed, David had set the sentence as a fourfold recompense. And now the chastisement of God begins. And it begins with the loss of this baby, who was the offspring of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. God did not save us just so that he might take us to heaven. If that was God's only purpose in saving us, we wouldn't be here. We'd be in heaven. He'd have just saved us and taken us to heaven. Can you imagine what a strange ministry that would be? Leading people to the Lord and then watching them disappear. Shooting off to heaven. No, God left us here. But many Christians live their lives under this delusion that I'm going to heaven and I'm happy and that's all that I need to know and worry about and be concerned with. But I want you to understand, God saved us to live for His glory. He left us here upon earth so that we might reflect His image and the image of Christ in our lives. And when we fail to do that, even as David did, God will chasten us. And we see two forms of His chastening in this passage that is set before us. You see, His chastening may come, firstly, in the form of calamity into our lives. God can really mess with your life if He wants to. You may think, well, nothing in my life ever works out. Everything's always a mess. Nothing ever happens good for me. Well, there may be a reason for that. Secondly, not only may He bring calamity into your life, but He may withhold blessing from your life. And we see that here in the form of unanswered prayers. And maybe your prayers are of that ilk, that they are not answered. Now, before we move on and go into the body of the text itself, let me first of all move to assure you that every premature death is not necessarily the judgment of God upon a home. I want to be clear about that. David was king of Israel. He had a unique position. You are not king of Israel, and so it would be a mistake on our part to perfectly superimpose all the circumstances surrounding the death of David's baby upon our own lives or the lives of others we know who have lost loved ones early. Yet there are lessons for us here as we watch this household in mourning. And we see how the king, a man after God's own heart, mind you, responded to the death of his newborn son. Let's think first of all about the travail of a soul. And let's go back to verse 15 and read those first few verses together again. "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. So Nathan, now his job done, his duty complete, walks out of David's court, temporarily walks out of his life with the judgment of God ringing in the king's ears. And now, exactly as the prophet had said, David and Bathsheba's baby is immediately struck by the Lord. Now, you might wonder to yourself, well, why didn't God just kill the baby there and then? If he was going to kill the baby, wouldn't it have been much easier for him to just strike that baby dead rather than allowing this baby to suffer a week-long illness? I mean, after all, when Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant as they were transporting it to Jerusalem, did God not just strike that man dead and he fell dead on the spot? But this child, he has contracted some kind of illness. He's very sick. And this illness, this disease, whatever it is, has left him fighting for life for 7 days. Why didn't God just kill him? Well, for a start, if God had have done that, then we would certainly not be able to draw any lessons from David's response. The things that are written in the Old Testament are written for our learning. And there is truth here for us to be learned. The way in which this baby dies is really an aid designed for our learning. Secondly, we have to accept the sovereignty of God in these things. God is God. He may do as he pleases. But we have the assurance of Scripture that regardless of our thoughts concerning the matter, and regardless of how we might have done things, God always does that which is right. Shall not the Lord of the whole earth do right? We might not always understand it. It may not seem right in our eyes. We may even sense a measure of injustice with God, but you've got to understand that God's ways are not our ways, and that his thoughts are far greater and higher than our thoughts. And so faith trusts that. So David's son takes ill, and Scripture tells us that in verse 15, the boy was very sick. The term describes an incurable illness. He was terminally ill. Whatever it was this child contracted, it was clear from a human standpoint, right from day one of diagnosis, that there was no hope for this child. He was doomed to die. And yet David prays in verse 16. He besought God for the child. He fasted, went in, and lay all night upon the earth. He fasted and lay before the Lord all night. These are expressions of mourning. These are expressions of humility before the Lord. You might say to yourself, well, I've had a night like that. I've had several nights like that where I lay awake praying for a loved one, praying for someone who was ill, praying that God would not remove someone from my life. Well, now you know exactly how David felt. He felt just like you felt. It's a terrible time. And David is lying there before the Lord, and the Bible says he's fasting. Now, I understand when he's fasting, there's no merit in his fasting. He's not thinking that somehow if he fasts that he's putting God in a bind, that somehow God now owes him a favor, that God must somehow relinquish his punishment, that he must remove his judgment upon his life just because David is fasting. No, rather, his fasting is in a pursuit of God. It underlines the fact that he's in affliction over his sin, and he's dealing with his soul before the Lord. And he's praying and he's asking God for the child, for the life of the child. Now here's the thing, verse 14, what does it say? It says, the child also that is born unto thee shall what? What's that next word say? The child also that is born unto thee shall what? Surely die. Surely die. What does that word surely mean? Certainly, doesn't it? He's certainly going to die. So this raises the question, why is David praying? The child is going to die, and that's the determination of Almighty God. Why is he praying? And I'll tell you why he's praying. He's praying because he understands that whilst God has the sovereign right to remove life from the earth, any life, that he is also a merciful God and that he may spare the child. You see, sometimes God introduces chastisement into our lives simply to bring us to our knees. But when the outcome of his purposes are served, he then removes the chastisement and the judgment upon us is averted. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah comes into the city of Nineveh, that Assyrian city, and he cries out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, 40 days passed and Nineveh was not overthrown, though that was the determination of God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, cried Jonah. But after 40 days, Nineveh was still standing. How come? Because the people of Nineveh repented. And God showed mercy unto them and stayed his judgment. David wants God to be merciful unto him. And yet in truth, David showed no mercy unto Uriah the Hittite. He's rather like the unmerciful servant, isn't he? In Jesus' parable. He's rather like the one who, having been forgiven much, is then unmerciful in regards to a little. And so in that respect, he's praying for God's mercy, and certainly his grief is real. Verse 17, we read that his elders came, his servants came, they went to him, they wanted to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. He refused to be comforted in any way. Those closest to him tried their best to encourage him, to minister to him, to get him off the floor, to have him come to the dining table and eat, but he was having none of it. Can I say this to you? Sometimes when we are ministering to grieving people, we're very well-meaning in wanting them to do certain things. We may be well-meaning in wanting them to eat. We may say, and I've often heard this said in homes where there is mourning, she hasn't eaten a thing. He hasn't eaten a bite since she died. And the relatives are concerned, and neighbors and friends are concerned, and they try to force the grieving one to eat something for their own good. But I want you to understand, mourning people must be allowed to grieve. Everybody has the right to grieve, however it best suits them. And you know, a day or two without food isn't going to do anyone any real harm. Well, David refuses to eat. He's unresponsive to their requests. And in time, the child dies. And the servants, who for the past week have been observing this pitiful scene unfolding before them, are fearful to tell the king the bad news. After all, if he was heartbroken before the child's death, how in the world will he react once he hears of the child's death? Notice their words. Verse 18. Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? See that word vex? If you've got a marginal reading in your Bible, you'll see that the Hebrew word literally means hurt himself. They're fearful not just for his grief, but they're fearful for his physical well-being. They see the kind of state of mind he's in, and they're afraid that his grief might lead him to do something foolish, even to harm himself, to kill himself perhaps. So no one wants to tell him that the baby boy is dead. You know, few things are as difficult in this life as bearing the news of the death of a loved one. It's a tough call. It's a hard thing to do, to have to step up to someone and say, "I'm sorry to tell you." And these servants were recoiling at the prospect of telling David that his baby was dead. But he hears their whispers. He hears that them off in a corner conversing among themselves, and he suspects the worst, and he asks a straight question: is the child dead? This is the king's question, and they must give him a straight answer, and they do. He is dead. And those three simple words must have cut to the very core of the king's being. And yet faith, friends, and I want you to listen, because what we're saying today is really earnest, because there may come a day when something like this comes to your doorstep. Faith, if it is real, faith, if it is earnest, is expressed not in the good times of life, but in the bad times of life. It's best expressed not in moments of great joy, but actually in times of great sorrow. The house that is in mourning often says more about our relationship to God than the house that is rejoicing. Listen to what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. He said this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Isn't that an interesting statement? By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. You know, we don't like to think of people feeling sad or looking sad. But actually, what's taking place there is a healing process. And we have to accept it for what it is. That's God's mechanism to repair the broken heart. But here Scripture is clear to us that really, from an outsider's point of view, if you had a choice between going to a funeral and going to a feast, and you want to see something of the real work of God in a person's life, Scripture says, better go to the funeral, because you'll not learn much at the feast. The feast is full of fools. People who are just having a good time, lighthearted people telling jokes. Nothing wrong with being lighthearted or telling jokes, but there's not much to be experienced there of the Spirit of God. God says, you want to be wise? You want to see how I work in people's lives? Go to the house of mourning and see what I do in the lives of those who love me, who have suffered loss. So we see the travail of a soul. And then in verse 20, we see the testimony of a saint. Let's look there. "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So what does David do? Well, it's right there in verse 20. He picks himself up. He washes himself. He anoints himself. He changes his clothes. He goes down to the tabernacle. Now listen to what he does. And he worships before the Lord. Isn't that an astounding response? He's not angry with God. He's not resentful at God. He's not bitter in any way. He's not wrestling with what God has done. He's accepting it. He accepts that life is a grace for all of us. Understand this. Look, every birthday is a mark of God's grace upon your life. Every birthday. Every day. Every day you get up and you breathe God's fresh air, that's a grace of God upon your life. And David accepts that. He accepts that life is a grace of God. He accepts that God gives life. He also accepts that God may choose to withdraw life. In other words, he accepts God's sovereign rule in everything. And he worships. Job did the same thing. Look in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Verse 13. Job chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "There was a day when his sons," Job's sons, "and his daughters were eating," 7 sons, 3 daughters, "were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house," possibly a birthday celebration. "And there came a messenger unto God," or unto Jacob, "and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." He lost all of his servants. "And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So more bad news. "And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and he said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels, and they have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." His business has crashed in one day. Every servant, every animal has been destroyed by one means or another. Verse 18, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said," notice this, "thy sons and thy daughters," now we're coming close to home. Your sons, your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now watch his response. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head." He fell in the morning. And he fell down upon the ground and what? Worshipped. "And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't shake his fist at the heavens. He didn't cry out in anger against God and say, "How dare you, God?" No. He felt the pain in his heart. But yet he took the time to come before God and worship and acknowledge a great and eternal truth. That is, that we come into this world with nothing and we will leave this world with nothing. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. And then he makes this dramatic statement, the Lord gave. The Lord gave me those children, those sons, those daughters, those servants, those sheep. The Lord gave them to me. And the Lord has taken them away. And he blesses the name of the Lord. David lost a baby boy and worshipped. Job lost all his children and worshipped. You see, both men understood that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. You see that word heritage in Psalm 127 and verse 1. Here's what it means: property, possession. Children are the possession of the Lord. That's why we ought to treat children with respect. People who mess with children are in big trouble with God. You're not messing with my kids, you're messing with God's kids. Let me tell you something, I don't think the judgment is going to be easy on people who mess with kids. They're his property. They're his possession. They're not ours in the first place. He puts them into our care, under our watchful eye, and says, take care of these kids for me. And if he desires, and it's his sovereign will to do so, he may indeed choose to take them home. That's his right. He is God. He is God. And although it's difficult through the tears sometimes, we have to accept that. And when he says no to our prayers for a sick one, well, listen, he may choose to take our sick one, that sick one home, be it a young person or an older person. But here's what a Christian does. Regardless, he continues to bless God's holy name. Because he recognizes that every good thing I've ever enjoyed in life that was pure came from the hand of God. And if he should withdraw it, I have nothing to quibble about. It's a grace, and he is God. And then, having worshipped the Lord, David returns to his palace, and he has his first meal in 7 days. And his servants, they watch on, and they are astounded. They're even a little disturbed. They're amazed at his behavior. This seems to them to be abnormal. Remember, they were expecting him to have a very negative response to the news of the baby's death. They thought that he might even harm himself in some way. But now David, though he is unquestionably grieving at heart, goes on with his life just as it was before. And David answers their wonderings with one of the most helpful responses in Scripture, especially for those who have lost children to death. He said this, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." What he's saying there is this: while there is life, and where there is life, there is hope, and we must always operate where there is life according to the principle of grace. God is a gracious God. He may indeed show us some mercy, and therefore we pray to that end. But now he is dead, says David. Why should I fast? I've got the answer. Can I bring him back again? Is God now going to return him to me from the dead? No, he's not. He said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. In other words, he says there's no point in praying now save for the comfort of our souls. He says, he's not going to come back from heaven to be with me, but someday I'm going to heaven to be with him. Here's one of the great things about being a Christian is that someday in glory there's going to be a grand reunion. And the reunion, friends, will far, far outweigh the sorrow of the parting. We do not pray for the dead, nor do we pray to the dead. It's a pagan practice to pray to the dead. There are some churches in this land that pray to the dead, that have services in which they pray to the dead. But I want you to know that such practice is utterly condemned by God's word. No, we can do nothing for the dead. About this time last year, our dear sister Betty Grimshaw went home to be with the Lord Jesus. Every time I think about her in heaven, it cheers me. I think about her skipping down the golden street shouting, "I'm walking, I'm breathing, I'm jumping, I'm shouting, I'm having a great time." Bless her heart. And I remember the morning she passed away, I went to the hospital to visit her. And, you know, we'd been there. Liam was there quite a bit, and Pastor Reed, myself, and we were visiting with regularity and spending time at Betty's bedside and singing to her and praying with her and reading the scriptures to her and speaking to her, even though she was pretty much out of it in the last month or so. We knew she could hear us, so we kept on ministering to her. And I came in the morning that she passed away, and I came up to the ward, and I spoke to the nurse in charge, and I said, "I'd like to visit with Betty Grimshaw." And she had the look of David's servants. And I knew by the look on her face that Betty had passed away. She asked me to step into the office, and I stepped into the office, and I told her, asked me who I was, and I told her who I was. And she said, "I'm sorry to tell you that Mrs. Grimshaw died half an hour ago." And then she said this, "Would you like to go and spend some time with her?" And I looked at her and said, "No." And I could tell she was quite surprised. I think she thought that I should have gone in there with some anointing oil or something and gone in and done some hocus pocus and prayed some kind of prayer over Betty's dead body or done some magic formula or something. But listen, it didn't bother me that Betty's body was lying there, because Betty's soul was with Jesus. And there is nothing I could do for that body. All that needed to be done with that body was for it to be interred. Friends, you can't do anything for the dead. They're not coming back to us, but we surely are, if we know the Lord Jesus, going to be with them. People often ask this question, "Well, what about those who die before they're old enough to make a decision for Christ?" And what we're really talking about here is accountability, or the so-called age of accountability. When does a person become accountable to God? The other thing that concerns people is, what about those with mental impairment, mental disabilities, who cannot comprehend the gospel message? What happens to them when they die, seeing they do not know enough to trust Christ? Let me tell you something. As far as the children and the mentally disabled are concerned, here is your answer. They go to be with the Lord. By the way, did you know that the hyper-Calvinists do not teach that? Do you realize in hyper-Calvinism, they teach only the children of the elect go to be with the Lord? Our only elect children, sorry, go to be with the Lord, those that God has chosen. I would say to you that such a God is a monster. He's not my God. My God is a God of grace and mercy. Children who die before they're old enough to make a decision for Christ do not go to heaven because they're innocent. See, sometimes you'll get to the funeral of a little one and the minister may say, "Well, you know, he's in heaven because he's an innocent baby." Let me tell you something. A child goes to heaven not because he's innocent, but because God is gracious and God is merciful. You see, we are all born into sin. All of us. In fact, in the midst of this very episode, David writes Psalm 51, and in his penitentiary psalm there, he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He says, I was born sinful. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And newborn babies, cute as they are born sinners. And if you don't believe that, just feed them and water them for a while, and you'll find out that they have all the same sinful traits as everyone else in due time. They will lie, cheat, steal, show greed, selfishness, pride. It's all there. In little hearts and lives, it's all there. Every reflection of fallen humanity is seen on the school playground. Yet, when a child dies unconscious of his sinfulness, unconscious of his need of a Savior, God is merciful and he is gracious and he receives those little ones unto himself. What did the Lord Jesus say? Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. You know, a little earlier we alluded to the story of Jonah. How that God pronounced judgment upon that wicked city of Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet Nineveh repented, as I said, and God saved that city, much to the annoyance of Jonah the prophet, who rather wished that God would destroy it because the Assyrians were the enemies of his people. But listen to God's response to Jonah's sulking. He said, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand?" Let me ask you a question. Who can't tell between their right hand and their left hand? Children. You know, when I was a kid, it bugged me for years. Which is the left? Which is the right? Right up till I was 25. Which is the left? Which is the right? Children are the ones that can't tell between their left hand and their right hand. And God sees this great Assyrian city, and his determination is to destroy it, but he extends grace toward it. Why? Because God does not want to pull those children under the judgment of the Assyrian adults. He wants to extend a mercy to them. That's the God we serve. Do you remember when the children of Israel rejected the counsel of the two spies and refused to enter into the land of Canaan because they were fearful of the giants in the land? Do you remember that God judged an entire generation, that he refused an entire generation of people entry into the land, that he made it so that they all died bar Joshua and Caleb and Moses in the desert of the wilderness wanderings? Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 29, alluding to that great historical fact. Verse 35, chapter 1 and verse 35. God said, "Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, the promised land, which I swear to give unto your fathers, see of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, Thou shalt not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." Notice verse 39. "Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Do you realize that the people who marched behind Joshua across Jordan into the promised land were those little ones that were a second generation that had grown up during the wilderness wandering years? God said, I'm not going to judge the babies. I'm not going to judge the children. I'll judge the adults. I'll judge those who know the right from wrong. I'll judge those who are accountable, but not the babies. You know, I'm so glad for that today, aren't you? You know, maybe you're here today, and I don't know everybody's situation. Maybe you're a mom or a dad today, and an aunt or an uncle, and a little one in your life came and went, was stillborn, died in the womb, caught death, accident. I want to tell you today, God is gracious. And that little one is with Jesus. And you should take comfort from that. He shall not come to be with you. But if you know the Lord Jesus, you will go to be with him someday. But ultimately, this passage of 2 Samuel chapter 12 is not really about God's mercy toward infants. It's actually about God's chastisement of his servants. This is a matter that we who are believers don't like to face. But the fact remains that God will chastise those who belong to him. He'll chastise us when we go astray. And you know, we may think that somehow such chastisement is at variance with his love for us. But the Bible says the opposite. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. David's baby went to heaven so that David might be corrected. For whom the Lord loveth, writes Hebrews 12 and 6, the writer there, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Understand, God did not take David's baby to heaven because he hated David, but because he loved David. And when God brings calamity into our lives, or when God withdraws blessing from our lives, it's not because he hates us. God is not somehow seeking to get even with us because we've done some wrong. Understand, God got even at the cross. He judged our sin ultimately there. The purpose of chastisement is always to teach a lesson to those whom it serves. When our kids were small, Claire and Rachel were small, we had some guests. Claire will remember the story. We had some guests stay overnight at our house, and we were being very hospitable, and we put a little box of chocolates in their room and a few items of fruit and whatever just to make them feel at home, you know. And the guests, being good guests, didn't eat the chocolates. But Claire and Rachel thought this would be a good opportunity for them to eat the chocolates. And so they ate the entire box of chocolates one morning. The first morning, the guests were gone. They got up, they took the entire, and we came into their bedroom, and here they were. They weren't very old, covered, you know, face covered in chocolate. Ate the entire box. And as a punishment, a chastisement, I told them that they would not be allowed any more sweets for the next week or whatever it was, or 2 weeks, however it was, whatever time I put on it. No sweets at all. You've had your fill. Well, a day or two later, they were going to the cinema, and they asked me for money for sweets. And I said, oh, wait a minute. You're not getting any sweets. Oh, we're going to the cinema. Everybody has sweets in the cinema. Not you. You can have a banana. And I gave them a banana each. And they went to the cinema and felt like freaks eating their banana. What was that about? It's about chastisement. To teach you a lesson. And you know, they're adults now, they still remember that little lesson. God does the same thing, only better. He brings chastisement into our lives so that we do not repeat the mistakes of the past. And David never married again. And David never committed adultery again. When he was through with this judgment, he had learned his lesson. Maybe you are here today as a Christian. Your life's in trouble. And maybe you sense that your prayers go unheeded, that God has withdrawn blessing. Could it be that God is chastising you? Maybe it is that you need to make your heart right today. Maybe you need to seek forgiveness for some wrong. And maybe you need to correct your attitude. Maybe you need to, like James and John, the sons of thunder, adjust your spirit. May God help you to do that. Because as long as you stay resistant to God's chastening, the chastisement goes on. Then maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. I have one thought for you this morning as we close. If God will deal so severely with the sins of those who are His, how do you think He will handle the sins of those who are not? You need to be saved today. You need to lay hold on His grace today. You need to seek His forgiveness and His mercy today that is found only in the One who died for our sins upon Calvary's cross. Come to Jesus. Be forgiven. Find salvation and discover that God is a God of grace and mercy to all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your word. Lord, we thank You for this example in David's life. And yes, Lord, there are things in our lives that trouble us. We wonder, oh God, why this happens, that happens. Why this person suffers, or that person is ill. Lord, sometimes if we're honest, we're very troubled by these things. Yet we see here, Lord, in this passage, that in Your sovereignty, You are always right. That You never make mistakes. That You never act, but that it is ultimately in our interest and for Your glory. Lord, help us today. Help those who are struggling with grief. Comfort them. Help them to accept Your sovereign will for their loved one. Help them to be at peace and to know the peace that passes all understanding that comes through the sentinel of the Spirit guarding our hearts. Help them today to take great comfort and encouragement in the thought that someday we shall have that great reunion of Your people in glory. We shall see Jesus and our loved ones gathered at His feet. Lord, today there may be some Christian here who is struggling, who has things that are ongoing in their life, and perhaps who is questioning as to why these things ought to be. May it be, Lord, that You are chastening that one. May Thy Spirit search our hearts. Show us if that is the case. Help us to make it right. Maybe there's someone here today who's not a Christian at all. Lord, help them to understand that You are serious about our sins, the sins of the Christian, as well as the sins of the non-Christian. Help them to see that if You are so severe in judgment upon Your own people, that you will be even more severe upon the judgment of those who are not yours. Help them to come to Christ today, to find shelter and salvation in Him, to believe in Him as the sin bearer, as the one who bore in His own body our sins upon the cross. Help them to place their trust in Him, to find forgiveness and life eternal. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.